I have handouts this week. They may not look very clear and pretty, but they're there. And hopefully will be helpful. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the privilege and honor it is to worship you. And we pray that as we look to your word and as we consider the practice of the church, that you would help us to love you more with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we as a body would praise and honor and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so my goal today in week 6 is to make Bo's job on Tuesday as difficult as possible. I know a couple of you are in the distinctives class, so I'm going to try to raise as many questions that are kind of out there that the new folks might think, wait, where are we? So that Bo has to answer a lot of hard questions on Tuesday. Because today we are talking about vestments. not really. I think before we talk about that, we talk about what are vestments. What do we mean by vestments? Vestments is just another word for clothing. And liturgical vestments, what we're talking about is formal clothing for worship services, particularly those who lead worship services. And essentially, we're talking about robes. Okay, we're talking about robes in worship today. That's the topic. So we are done kind of. We have a little transition point in our class starting today. The first two classes mostly were a lot of really foundational stuff. What do we believe about worship? What is worship? What's worship, by the way? There's three things. It is what? A gathered assembly of God's people in where? In the special presence of God to do what? Okay, Jordan's got this. All right. Next time we teach, Jordan will be up here. Okay. That's what it is, and so we talked about all the elements of that. We talked about covenant renewal, and then we started walking through the elements, and we used the 5 C's, which are on your page, to kind of help us as a rubric. Just so you know, covenant renewal is not the 5 C's in and of itself, just like Reformed theology is not TULIP. Okay, it's a rubric to help us and remind us of ideas and concepts, okay? So all the things that we've been talking about really are really about covenant renewal worship. And we walked through those and a number of the changes that we want to make and will be making as we work out the details. Which, by the way, we talked this past week, we're not going to be making any changes prior to family camp. So it'll be a few weeks before you hear anything about the plan. And I wanted to kind of give you that warning. It'll take a few weeks for all the logistics to get worked out, and then probably be after family camp by the time anything happens there. But today, we're talking about vestments. Vestments was a change that I had brought to the session as an idea that we should discuss. And we said we were going to discuss it along these other things that we have been talking about. And then we ran out of time, and we never discussed it. Okay, so really this is something that that I have interest in, that I feel strongly about, have ideas that I think could help the church, could help RCC. But the session has not discussed these whatsoever. So what they said is, well, why don't you take the opportunity to teach on vestments as a part of this class, and we can have that discussion later. So I think it has a lot of value for us, not just because maybe someday this church will practice vestments, but maybe it won't. And so I think there's a lot of value to understand why so many people historically in the church have had vestments. Can you guys hear me okay? Okay. Why so many have had vestments and why they're becoming more popular, particularly in our circles. So there's a lot of, if you visit a church in the CRUC, you have a pretty good chance of seeing a pastor up there in a robe, you know, like if you go to the West Side, for example, TRC. Devin's up there in a robe. What does that mean? Okay. So I think there's a lot of value in understanding why people do it, what it means, what its intended meaning is. If you go to a lot of the churches whose pastors come and speak at our family camps, you go to their church back home, a lot of them, not all of them, a lot of them are wearing a robe. So we're going to talk about what that means and what the biblical case is, as I see it anyway, for vestments. Okay. The history of vestments is pretty consistent, pretty broad. They've been a widespread practice of the historical church from a pretty early age up until now. Vestments appear, folks seem to agree that they appeared pretty quickly after Christianity was legalized in the Roman Empire in 313. And the assumption there is that prior to that, as they were likely worshiping in private residences, in something of somewhat secret, that there was not very wise to go around or be seen in liturgical vestments that would kind of call you out and maybe put a target on your back. I think that's some of the theories about why that is. But regardless, it does seem pretty clear that soon after that, it became very widespread and the almost universal practice of the church for hundreds of years after that. So, now, during the Reformation, there was some division on that point. Many, but not all, but many of the reformers did not want to be associated with the Catholic clergy, and some of the errors and the excesses of the priesthood and the understanding of the priesthood in the Catholic Church. And so many of them altered the vestments. They didn't want to be seen in something more of a traditional vestment because at the time, that was the costume, the uniform of a Catholic clergyman, of Catholic priest, okay? And because of the theological errors of the day, what folks understood a Catholic priest to be, they thought was a distinctly unbiblical idea, and we're going to get into that a little bit later, okay? So those vestments were largely changed at the Reformation, although for the most part, they did adopt vestments. They just chose a different style. And so many of you are aware of what a Genevan gown is. Doug Wilson wore this for many years. He doesn't anymore. But a lot of Reformed churches will have a gown or a robe for their pastor, but a black one instead of kind of a more traditional white one. And that really just came out of the academic robes of the day. Okay, it was widely available. Many of the reformers were academics and were in academia. And that still, of course, as you're aware, in formal academic environments, still the dress that they wear with all the regalia depending on their degrees and so forth. Okay, so for the most part, most reformers weren't opposed to the idea of liturgical vestments at all, but they were trying to disassociate themselves with the traditional vestment that you see here that was widely worn by the Catholic priests. And today, almost all non-Protestants continue form of vestments, so Catholics, Orthodox, the Oriental, what they call the Orthodox and Oriental churches, the Armenian Church and the Coptic Church. They all wear that, but even many Protestants do too. Anglicans, most Lutherans, many mainline churches, Methodists, Episcopalians, even some Baptist churches, although a lot of times it's not the pastor, you know, sometimes it's the choir or the deacons or different people doing different roles in the service. But there are a lot of churches that today continue to have robes or vestments of some kind. And so it's definitely a common practice. So what do they look like? You can kind of see here, there's a lot of variation in vestments. You know, the list of things that you could talk about is quite long. You know, you've got chasubles and you've got the hats and you've got all the different things. We're not going to talk about that because that's really not what we're talking about. When we talk about in our circles what vestments look like, often what we're talking about is what we call an alb and a stole. So I have a picture here. I'm sorry, it looked fine out of my printer, but then when I copied it, it looks pretty bad. But I think you can get the general idea. The alb is one of the common threads, despite all the variation and differences in history and in different denominations. The alb is a common thread element of liturgical vestments that has kind of always been around since those early days. And it's just a simple white robe is what it is. In fact, alb comes from the Latin for white, albus. Okay, so it's an alb is a white robe. Okay, it's often, you can see, has a belt around it. It's usually like a rope. It's called a cincture. And in a lot of traditions, any Christian could wear an alb, even lay people, Some choir members have kind of versions of this, and that's not really unique to anybody who is ordained. But what is unique, commonly, to ordained clergy is what's on the right, which is the alb with the stole over the top. The stole is that banner that's draped over the neck and hangs down. Often they're colored in liturgical colors and have symbols on them based on different things. That one just has a plain cross on it. And in a lot of Protestant churches, the stole, again, this goes back many, many hundreds of years, but in Protestant churches, it's understood or associated with the yoke of Christ, the bonds and fetters that the bondservants of Jesus Christ in the ordained ministry have. So similar to how many Reformed ministers will wear a collar, that kind of is associated with some of the same ideas in terms of that being yoked to the ministry. Everywhere they go, they represent Christ. In liturgical worship, it kind of performs a similar function, or in many churches it's kind of seen similar to that. And as liturgical vestments have gained more popularity, as I mentioned in previous classes, there has been, in the last 100 years, a pretty significant start and movement towards more interest in liturgical matters, a lot more historical scholarship done on it, a lot more interest in Protestant and evangelicals in some of the history of liturgics. And so I think associated with that is kind of, in our circles, more interest in using liturgical vestments and the shape it often takes. Lutherans are the same almost 100 years before. They kind of had a similar movement back towards vestments, whereas some of them had gotten away from it. But what you see is the alb and the stole is primarily what is being adopted. And so that's kind of what we have in mind. When we talk about vestments, we're not going to talk about any of the kind of crazy fancy stuff. We're going to talk about the alb and the stole. Okay. Any questions before I jump into the biblical case? Keegan's got a question. He's running from the back. Yeah. Yeah. That was in academics, yes. There are denominations that have different vestments for different ordained offices. Deacons will have one vestment, and elders. If churches have bishops, often there's different vestments, but that's not generally in our tradition. My comment there was about an academia where you've got the different regalia for different degrees. Yeah, because it marks out who that person is, right? Folks with a doctorate have certain, you can see that when they put their academic robes on, right? That sort of thing. But that was an analogy. Alice.
Is the stole worn without the alb?
No, not generally. The stole is worn with an alb, and so, there's, in the traditions that have lots and lots of, kind of higher levels of vestments, you actually build it up from the bottom up, and if you put anything on in addition to the stole, it goes on over the stole, and there's a whole rationale behind that. But it's always worn with an alb. Okay, let's jump in then. Why do people do this? What is the biblical case in, as I see it, for vestments? And a lot of this I've stolen, of course, as I've told you in this class, I've stolen it all from somewhere, from somebody. A lot of this was kind of compiled into a really cool paper that Steve Wilkins put together. I continually, as I would put material together, I would read Wilkins' paper, and he just says it better than I do. So I stole a lot from Steve Wilkins. That's my caveat today. He's the CREC pastor in Monroe, Louisiana. Jared Ritchie came for our music conference a few weeks ago. He's from Steve Wilkins' church, okay? But he wrote this years ago. And I think he does a good job of collecting a lot of the biblical references, and so we're going to go through that in kind of piece by piece. So, just like any topic, if we're trying to understand a new topic, if we want to understand clothing, what the purpose of clothing is and how it affects us, and how, what, if anything, clothing has to do with the worship service, which is really the question for us today, then, you know, of course we should all be informed by Scripture. So we want to start with the question, what does Scripture say about clothing? What does it say about robes? And then get to what does it say about how Jesus appears to us, how his servants and ministers appear, and what does that have to say about what we do today? So we'll start with one. The Lord is described as robed in Scripture as a sign of his majesty and his authority. I have a couple verses on your handout that talk about this. In Isaiah, when he has this vision, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So when Isaiah has a vision of the Lord, he has a particular appearance, and what Isaiah chooses to mention about his appearance is that, one, he was sitting on a throne, and two, he had a robe whose train filled the temple. So God appears robed, right? Now, there's another reference in Psalm 104 that the psalmist says, Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment and stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Okay? So when there's and we could go on. There's a couple examples of descriptions of God as clothed with a robe and clothed with honor and majesty. And as we get into some more of these biblical examples, I think you'll see there's an association in Scripture of robed and formal wear, formal clothing, with honor, right? Specifically, the other kind of thing that comes out when you look at verses that about the appearance of the Lord is that his garments also, not only are there the robes and that association with honor and majesty, they also have a feature of being white or light. So in Daniel, where am I? There we are. In Daniel 7, it says the Ancient of Days was seated and his garment was white as snow. His hair, the hair of his head was like pure wool and the throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So the hair of his head was wool. His garment, though, was white. Okay, we're going to see that again when there's descriptions of the Son. Okay, but this idea, this depiction of the Father, has garments on and they're white. And it's interesting that when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 17, you can say it's not just his face that shone, right? Not just his face was changed, but his clothes were changed. It's interesting. It wasn't just his body that was transfigured. His clothes were transfigured. It's quite remarkable. And what did they become like? They became as white as light. Right? There's this association, and as we get into this, I think you'll see it, that it's a clear representation of him being glorified, of and being shown honor, and being revealed to, in that case, in the disciples, as the Lord. And then there's also this verse in 2 Corinthians 11, which is interesting because it talks about deceitful men, deceitful apostles, false apostles, and they try to transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And it's no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, right? So just as Satan tries to deceive and make himself seem like a righteous angel, so then the false apostles will try to deceive and make themselves seem like godly apostles. And the way that Satan is described as trying to look righteous is as an angel of light. So, you know, you can kind of extrapolate some things there, but those are some examples of God's appearance being one of white or light. And Satan is trying to look like an angel of God, tries to look like an angel of light. Okay, I'm gonna just fly through this next part because it's not quite as important. But another element that kind of pops out when you look to the scriptures about kind of robes and formal clothing is that often kings are depicted in scriptures, earthly kings, as having formal garments and particularly robes. So in the king, in 1 Kings 22, the kings of Israel gather, they put on their robes, and then they're about to hear prophecy. So they're about to sit on their thrones and hear prophecy, and before they do that, it says they put on their robes. So there's something formal about what they're about to do as rulers, that they put on their robes. Ezra, he's an elder, of course, of the people. And Ezra, we know he wears a robe because when he hears about the sins of Israel in chapter 9, he tears his robe, it says. Okay. Pharaoh, when Pharaoh gives Joseph, he hears, Joseph interprets his dream, he gives him honor and authority in his kingdom. It says he clothes him in fine garments. Same thing happens with Mordecai. Same thing happens with Daniel, right? So Daniel interprets the writing on the wall. Belshazzar clothes him in a fine garment. Okay, so, you know, part of this is the ancient culture, but in the scriptures, we see not just the Lord, but we see men being given garments and many times robes to show their honor and authority. Now, there's an aspect that I think is really important to this, though, and that's that the robes in the Old Testament and the scriptures seem to be related to the specific office and the calling of people. So two really good examples of that are, one, Jonathan learns in 1 Samuel 18 that David has been anointed as the king. Okay, so we don't have time to jump into this chapter. It would be kind of fun to do that. But one thing that if you read that chapter, he does, when he finds that out, his immediate response is he takes his robe off and he gives it to David. Right? He knows that David now holds the place that he thought he would hold. And God has given it to David. And so Jonathan responds by giving him that robe, which symbolizes that authority as the anointed, the next king of Israel. He gives it to David. So that he's kind of been vested. He's kind of been... he's already been given that authority in his anointing, but it's represented or symbolized in that giving of the robe by Jonathan. And vice versa, there's also robes being taken away as associated with having authority taken away. And so I wrote out this passage from Isaiah 22 because many of you are probably not maybe familiar with it. But this is... He is a prophecy to Shebna that Isaiah gives, and he says, I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. This is a king he's talking to. And it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand. Okay, so there's also association of having a robe taken away from you as having authority taken away from you, or a calling, right? He's not going to have that office anymore. And that's, as a matter of fact, that's why when ministers have their authority and their ordination taken away from them, the common phrase is being defrocked. Okay? You're defrocked. You're taking that robe of authority away from you. You no longer have the ability to put that on because you've been found unworthy. Okay, you no longer have authority in the church. So for denominations like ours that practice that would be called defrocked of any ordination taken away from someone. Okay. And then the last major point I want to make here, and this probably is more familiar to you than some of the other things, but the priests of Israel had distinctive garments. So because of the house of Aaron were priests to the nation of Israel, they were dressed in distinctive garb. So you can see the quotation from Exodus 28. He's speaking to the artisans that they should make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, to set him apart that he may minister to me as a priest. And these are the garments they shall make. And then they have breastplate, ephod, robe, and so forth. Holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priests. So part of them being set apart for priestly service was this investiture and being given special garments for the task. Okay? Okay, so I have two... Well, I touched a lot there. Any questions? I have two big points that I want to get to in the last 20 minutes of class, but I want to make sure you're tracking. Okay? No questions.
Okay. So let's talk about the next two questions. Because what I just said, I think, calls to mind a significant potential counterpoint, which is, what's the relation between what New Testament pastors and elders do and the priesthood of Israel, right? We're not the same thing. So why does what happened in Exodus 28 matter? And then we're going to talk about what we do see New Testament elders doing in the book of Revelation. So first, priests. I like this quote here from Jim Jordan's Sociology of the Church, because I think it gets to an important point. I think it says it well. So I'll just read this number one here under F. He says, "We have a problem that we let Roman Catholic theology tell us what a priest is. In traditional Catholic theology, a priest mediates between God and man in the sense of having power to negotiate between the two. This is why the reformers were so uncomfortable with putting on liturgical vestments that were associated with the Catholic priesthood, because this is what essentially Catholic theology teaches." Okay? There needs to be a mediator between God and man, and that mediator, in some sense, is not Jesus Christ alone. It's the priesthood. And so he said, this is what they do, is more than mere representation. Representation is purely official. A representative speaks for the people of God to God, and he speaks for God to the people. But a representative does not have any power to alter the covenantal arrangement. He has no power in and of himself. He is a speaker of the Word of God, you might say. Okay? He is a speaker. Okay? So I can't, as an elder, hold confession, say, you've confessed your sins. If you do X, Y, and Z, then your sins are forgiven. Okay? The hocus pocus of that kind of arrangement of the Catholic priesthood. I can say, God promises you X, Y, and Z in His Word. Right? And that's why it is true. If you think about the Matthew 16 here, the verse that I have in number 2, Protestant elders know that we can only bind on earth what we know from Scripture has already been bound in heaven. That's what he says. He will give, so he's talking to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay? But I have to conform to Scripture. If I said, everyone can go commit adultery now, God says it's okay, that's not true. God doesn't say that's okay. Okay? And He's not going to bind that in heaven. Okay? Because I would be unfaithful to the Word. Okay? So as our pastors and elders speak the Word, it is authoritative, but we know that that comes from Scripture. Okay? Now, that's the contrast to the view that the Catholic view that the Church's leadership statements and decisions are authoritative in and of themselves. They have the concept of dogma. And it's not just the Church as a whole. It's the concept that the Pope can make a decree, and that's dogma now, right? Can't be reversed. That's the unbiblical view of the priesthood that I think Jim Jordan is trying to get at here, whereas because the priest said it, because the Pope said it, that has authority in and of itself. Contrasted with, I think, what you see in Matthew 16. Okay? Now, the Old Testament priests, and I think this is a really important point, because what the Catholic Church did was unbiblical, because that wasn't even true in the Old Testament. Okay? The Old Testament priest was also just a representative. He was not a mediator between God and man, at least in some sense. So people could bring a sacrifice. And at the beginning, if you look at the early chapters of Leviticus and look at the descriptions of the sacrifices and the sin offering, the worshiper would place their hand on the head of the sin offering. And then what happened? Do you know who killed the sacrifice? Who killed the sacrifice? You can guess what I'm going to say. You guys know? The worshiper killed it. The priest didn't kill the sacrifice. Yeah. Okay? The worshiper killed the sacrifice, and he skinned it, and he cut it into pieces. Okay? The priest was there. He was kind of assisting, and I'm sure he was serving and making sure he was done rightly and all of those things. And then the priest is the one who sprinkles the blood on the altar, but the worshiper has a big role, okay? You know, the priest is keeping the fire going so that they've got the fire there. He actually burns the pieces on the altar, but he's there to help. And so there's a major sense in which the Old Testament priest was a representative. And in that sense, the New Testament elder, I think you can say, is a priest. As God's representative, the elder has a formal role of speaking God's word to the congregation. And symbolically, this is the ministry of the groom, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to the bride. Which is why no women can be elders or pastors. Right? So the elder is not the sole representative of the people to God. Okay? But the elder is a representative of the people to God. We kind of talked about that earlier in our class. You know, any believer can approach God in prayer. And God will hear your prayers because of Jesus. That was true in the Old Testament too. I'm rhyming without intending. Right? Okay, so the priest was a representative of the people to God and of God to the people, but it wasn't like reliant, like the people had no relationship to the Lord without the priest there, right? Okay? And that doesn't change in the New Testament. So the fact that there are special times and sorry, I lost my spot. Yeah, it doesn't change the fact that there are special times appointed by God for formal public worship, and that in those special formal public worship times there are people that are appointed by Him to oversee and to lead. Right? So just like in formal worship in the Old Covenant, the priesthood was there to lead, okay, and be that representative. The same thing is true, I think, in New Covenant worship. So the main difference between the Old Testament priests and the New Covenant elders is that back then only the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood and so forth. And now every Christian can come into the sanctuary in public worship itself, because we're baptized into Christ's death. We've been passed through the veil, which is His flesh, right? We're admitted to the throne room. Okay? So the question is, then, why have representatives at all? If that has changed, right? If now we all have access to the sanctuary, right? In a way that perhaps they didn't in the Old Covenant, why do we need representatives at all? And In this sense, if someone proposed that maybe the whole congregation has a role here and we could all put robes on, I could get behind that. You know, we'll get to Revelation in a minute here, and pretty soon we'll all be wearing white robes in worship, so we can just get a head start now. That's fine, but that might be a little bit. Now I'm really trying to solve our growth problem. We're not. I told him I was going to give you some hard questions to answer on Tuesday, so I'm doing my best. That's not what I'm proposing. But I think it would be perfectly valid. I'm just not proposing it. But what I'm saying is that we have representatives in worship, okay? If at any point in the worship service, the worship leader is offering a prayer on behalf of the people to God, which I know we're trying to have more congregational participation, but that's still going to happen in worship service, right? There's no getting around it. We are, the leader's going to be in some sense representing the people to God. He's not just going to be praying on his own behalf. We talked about that with the pastoral prayer. I'll be offering the pastoral prayer today. But it's not the pastoral prayer, right? It's the prayers of the people. See, I caught myself. I said the pastoral prayer. That was an accident. It's the prayers of the people, because I'll be up there offering prayers on behalf of y'all. Okay? Okay? So that's why we say amen at the end, because we all amen it, because it's all of ours prayers. Okay? The book of Revelation seems to indicate also the appropriateness of an officiant who collects the prayers and offers them up to God as people's representative. Okay? Because that's what happens on the Lord's Day in Revelation. It starts out in the, if you recall, the start of Revelation starts out by identifying the angels of the churches as the presiding, you know, messengers or likely pastors or leaders of seven local churches, of seven cities. Okay? So, and then in heaven, later in Revelation, we see these seven angels or their heavenly counterparts, performing liturgical acts, blowing trumpets, reading the word, pouring out bowls of judgment, okay? It's a heavenly worship service where those people are having a part, okay? So we see examples of new covenant elders and pastors acting in a representative fashion before God in worship. And we also see, I know I'm kind of flying through this, we also see examples of elders acting in pretty priestly functions, right? So I have a couple examples here. James 5 is also on your page, number 3. Is anyone among you sick? Well, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Okay? The elders are being asked to do something in accord with the word of God that will have an effect. God is going to use his elders to give grace to the people and act. Okay, that seems like a pretty priestly function, right? It has an effect. I can't remember the word I'm thinking of. Look at 1 Timothy 4. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. So he's writing to Timothy, the pastor. The gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership. Laying on of hands, God uses to give gifts to his pastors and elders. Okay? So, there's New Testament examples that seem pretty clear that God uses his elders to perform priestly functions. And when we say that, we mean representative, we mean in accord with the word of God, but if it is written in heaven, if it is bound in heaven, he will use his elders and pastors to bind it on earth. Okay? That's the point I'm trying to make. Okay, last thing I just want to make sure we have enough time to talk about this, because I think it's pretty key to the argument that people make for biblical vestments, liturgical vestments. If we look at the picture we see of Christ after his ascension, if we see the picture of his servants, of his elders, in the book of Revelation, they are dressed in robes and they are dressed in white. We get a picture first. We see, it's not first because it's actually last in Revelation, but first in my order. Revelation 15, we see that the angels are robed in white. So you see, out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen. It doesn't say white, but it says pure and bright. Okay. Secondly, you see that all of the saints are up in heaven, clothed in white. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, all tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. This is why I'd be okay if someone made a big argument. We should all wear white. Okay? And then lastly, you can see clearly the 24 thrones, the 24 elders, and they are also clothed in white. So we see Jesus clothed in white, we see angels clothed in white, we see the elders clothed in white, we see all of the saints clothed in white. It is appropriate for pastors to wear robes or some other special distinctive clothing. And you can see why the early church quickly coalesced around the idea, if we're going to wear special clothing in worship, it should be white. Okay, there's so much symbolism in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they associated with the purity that's gained by baptism and the forgiveness of sins. There was a lot of other associations, theological and otherwise, that got kind of wrapped in. But there is, a good biblical grounds for the practice. Okay, so let me try to summarize. I know I flew through a lot of that. What we're going to do next week is unpack some of the practical considerations, because it opens up this whole can of worms, right? And considerations and concerns, and so I'll try to hit as many of those next week as I can. But I just wanted to lay out in rapid fire, I know, why people wear vestments. So let me try to summarize. During worship, pastors carry out a symbolic role, okay? They are the ordained representatives of Christ, is what they've been ordained and called to do. So when they lead the congregation in prayer, They symbolize Christ as the head of the church, praying for his people. So what a robe can do is remind the congregation that the prayer offered up during worship is not the prayer of the sinful man speaking for himself, but rather the prayer of the representative of the church and the representative of Christ to the Father for his people. So when the pastor reads the scriptures, when he faithfully preaches the word of God, he symbolizes Christ, who is the husband of the church, instructing his bride. And the robe reminds God's people of the fact that we are not listening to the opinions of an individual, hopefully. Hopefully he's not just spouting off, here's what I thought of this morning. Never thought about it before. It's not in God's word, but I'm pretty sure it's true. Okay, hopefully that's not the preaching we're getting. It's not the preach we're getting. Hopefully no one else is. But if the pastor is faithfully preaching the word of God, he is giving, he is delivering the very word of God, and so the robe emphasizes that fact, right? That he is a faithful representative of Christ as he is in conformity with the word. Okay, I left 3 minutes for questions today. That's pretty good for me. So let's take some questions. If I can't answer it, that's fine. I will save it for next week and try to hit it next week. So we'll talk about, probably use half that class to talk about some practical considerations and half to cover some Q&A about this and about any other topics that are percolating, because it's our last class for this series. Chris. Yeah. The question is, does every pastor wear a uniform, essentially? If you're in a big Eva church, is it a t-shirt and jeans? Or if you're in this church, is it a tab collar? Or, you know, right? And I don't think you can escape that argument. That's, if you're in a Baptist church, it's a three-piece suit, or, you know, a certain kind of Baptist church. Yeah. I'm convinced that that's true. Actually, I'm going to touch on it next week in the practical side of things. Victor. I only have 2 minutes. 1 minute and 50 seconds, including my answer.
There is kingdom elder consideration as well, that perhaps fits in with this as well in terms of representation. And I think they're called elders for some reason, because when the elders hold the congregation, that they weren't free.
Yeah, I think what you're getting at is there's a church polity question when it comes to vestments. Is that what you're getting at? Okay. Yeah, there's the, okay, so the priesthood of believers, and there's a distinction between ordained, and I think that's what you see in some traditions, that picture I had on the left of a white robe. Anybody can come in wearing that, no one's going to kick you out. But if you were to walk in with a stole as a layperson, that'd be not cool, right? So I think that's what you're getting at, and I think that's a good point. We can maybe try to dive into that a little bit next week. Any other questions? Okay. If you have any more questions, remember on last week, since we ran out of time, text me questions that I need to address next week in our last session, because I think we'll have time for that. And let's pray and we'll close. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are clothed in honor and majesty, and we just pray that our practices would acknowledge that. We thank you for all these things, but more than anything, we pray that to all that we do would aid in our love for you, that you would shape us not to become prideful about our practices, not to nitpick and argue about endless distinctions, but that we would really look to these things as an opportunity to grow in our love and our faithfulness to you. Help us to rejoice in the truths of the gospel. And we just pray that you would help us to worship you fervently and eagerly today. Thank you for that privilege. In Christ's name, amen.